Thank you again. Certainly accurate. I'm not privileging any narratives to say that my children are my passion. They are also my joy and my delight. That said, I'm not sure that I would say that they represent my greatest gift. Different people have different spiritual gifts, and you're about to learn what mine is. My spiritual gift is a willingness to step on toes. You may have heard the expression, you stopped preaching and have started meddling. That was inspired by me. And seriously, I genuinely think in these terms where I think, do I want to get on an airplane and fly to Montana? And the first question is, will there be snow? But secondly, after that, the question is, can I say something that no one else could say? Can I bring a message that will actually challenge the people that I'm talking to? It's an easy thing to get lots of exciting invitations to lots of big events if what you do is go and simply agree with the people you're speaking with. Preaching to the choir is a great business strategy. It's not, however, what the Bible calls us to. So, having generally avoided your toes until now, we're going to have to cram four talks worth of toe-stepping into one. So please stick with me, and please understand, again, that one of the ways that I know how to step on toes, one of the ways that I know how to avoid preaching to the choir is by looking to my own sin. I'm persuaded for preachers everywhere that if you want to accurately and faithfully preach to the spiritual needs of your congregation, the most important thing you can do is have the courage to discern your own spiritual weaknesses and speak to those, and you will hit those of the sheep under your care. So please understand that as I'm preaching about how the church gets abortion wrong, I'm also speaking about myself. I've got a list of 10. I may add some more along the way. 10 ways that the church gets abortion wrong. The first one may be one of the most frustrating ones for me, and it's a little bit hard for me to mention, given the fact that I spent two talks yesterday talking about economics, given the fact that I've written a book about homeschooling, given the fact that I've written a book about family, and I've written a book about worldviews, and all this stuff matters to me. I think it's important that we be economically free. I think it's important that we raise up godly children. I think it's important that we educate those children in a place where we're constantly affirming the lordship of Jesus over all things. But that said, I get profoundly frustrated with those who speak about abortion as being a part of this subset that we call family values. Right? That's that family values language. That is a rhetorical strategy. Right? That is Republicans saying, you know, whatever else is going on out in the world, everybody likes the word family. Everybody's positive about family. No one says, oh, family. That's a bad thing. Everybody loves family. So we're going to get family on our side. We're going to be the pro-family people, and we'll let those lefties be something else. Of course, the left didn't take that lying down. That's why you sometimes see that bumper sticker, hate is not a family value. That's a rhetorical strategy, too. You can have family, but we're going to give you hate, too. Hope you like it. Well, most of the issues that are important to those who describe themselves as value voters or people supporting family values are things that I agree with. But I most vigorously and profoundly disagree with the principle that abortion is a part of a laundry list of what's wrong with this country. You know, I could spend hours talking about trillions of dollars worth of debt and what that means. I could spend hours talking about the immorality of taking from Peter and giving to Paul. I could spend hours talking about the wickedness of an education system that will not affirm the lordship of Christ over all things. I could do any of those things. And those are genuine wrongs that need to be righted. But to put things in perspective, I want you to imagine the Christian church in 500 years. When they look back at us, do you really believe in 500 years the Christians are going to look at our generation and say, what was wrong with those people putting up with trillion-dollar deficits from Washington? Do you really think they're going to be saying, I'm so ashamed at my Christian forefathers that they didn't do more to reduce the size and scope of the federal government? You're not going to find anybody more committed to reducing the size and scope of the federal government than me. But I want you to understand, going back to our last talk, the reality of what we're talking about here. They will say to us, I don't understand. I thought they were Christians. How did they put up with the murder of babies? The same Francis Schaeffer, who said his greatest fear was statism, has also said this, that every abortion mill in this country should have a sign outside its front yard, here by the permission of the Christian church. Here by the permission of the Christian church. It's an issue for us. It's not the issue. It's an issue for us. It's not the issue. But friends, everything else pales in comparison. Now, I'm not denying other people their callings. I'm not saying everybody in the limited government movement needs to stop being in the limited government movement, move into the pro-life movement. We all have different callings. I understand that. That's fine. I'm not full-time pro-life ministry myself. I got other things that I'm called to do. But this is the issue. Mentioned, you know, the analogy, obviously, the 500 years. What will they say about us? Well, it's not 500 years. It's more like 50 years. But we talk about those Christians in Germany, don't we? What was the church doing? You know what they say the church was doing? When the cattle cars would go by on Sunday mornings and the congregations would hear the cries of those on their way to death, crying out for deliverance. The choir director would simply encourage the congregation to sing louder. I can get in a lot of trouble comparing abortion to the Holocaust, comparing us to the Germans, comparing abortion providers to the Nazis. The reality is, friends, I should get in trouble. It's not a fair comparison. It's utterly unjust and unkind to the Nazis. I want you to understand that in Nazi Germany, over the course of roughly 6 years, 6 million Jews were put to their death, principally in private. Over the course of 4 years here, 4 million babies are murdered. Excuse me, 6 million babies are murdered in strip malls in our neighborhoods, advertised in the Yellow Pages, with the full knowledge of every single voter and every single politician in the land. That's 4 years. We're now at 41 years. 41 years. Second failure. We're always fighting the last war. We talked about this a little bit in our last hour together. When I was a boy, first became involved in this issue, that the great question was, is it a baby? Is it a human life? And every conceivable way that question could be answered has come back with the utmost clarity, of course, it's a human life. What else could it be? By what standard of measure could you find it to be something else? And yet, that's not the issue amongst those on the other side of the argument with us. Lobbing arguments about the humanity of the fetus at the pro-choice movement is firing on a field that the army isn't at anymore. It's wasting time, it's wasting energy. And friends, I'm not just talking about in the abstract. Again, I spend time at the abortion mill. And we like to believe, because we like to believe that we're not that bad, we like to believe that what's happening at the abortion mill is you've got this Frankenstein monster of a doctor who knows just what he's doing, and he's Hitler. And then you have these poor, confused girls who've been told it's just a blob of tissue and who've been fed this lies, and they're scientifically ignorant, and if we would just go and show them the little plastic model of the baby, or show them the little feet on our lapel pins. I'm not against this, you understand. I'm just saying, they never say, "It's a baby? What am I doing here?" They know it's a baby. Do you think, ladies, when you were pregnant, did you have to read a brochure to know you had a baby inside you? They know what they're doing. And they're going to do it anyway. We need to understand that and stop fighting the previous war. In like manner, the third problem is like unto the second. We think it's an educational issue. And the reason we think it's an educational issue is because we think everything's an educational issue. Time for me to step on Dick's toes for a minute to illustrate my point. I mentioned to you that I've written a book on economics, I've written a book on homeschooling, on the family, and I've written a book on worldview. It's called Tearing Down Strongholds. It's one of my favorite books that I've written, and as is often the case, it is probably the least successful in terms of sales. It's like my favorite ugly baby that no one else likes. But I mention this not to get you to go buy the book, though that would be a perfectly fine thing if you could find it. If you do get it, it'll be very valuable because they're so rare. Can't tell you how often people come to me and say, "I read your book." And I say, "Oh, you're the one." I say that I've written this book to let you know that I believe in the importance of studying worldview. I believe in the importance of teaching worldview. But I'm going to tell you this. The first step in understanding worldview is to ask yourself this question. Is my worldview worldly? And the biblical answer is yes. It doesn't matter whether you have been to Summit 100 times. It doesn't matter whether you're the leader of Summit. It doesn't matter whether you've been to all 17 of these meetings. If you have a worldview, you can know for sure that it's worldly, if only for this reason. The concept is worldly. How do I know that? Well, I've read my Bible from top to bottom, from one end to the other, and you know, it doesn't say anything at all about worldview. It says that we're to pursue wisdom. It says we're supposed to tear down strongholds. It says we're to combat the wisdom of this world. It says we're to do all the things that we do when we're doing worldview. That's good. But worldview as a category, no matter how well you do it, is built on an Enlightenment worldview to begin with, where we look at humanity as this wonderful, potential-filled mass of people who are on their way to paradise, but the only thing that's slowing us down is ignorance. To the Enlightenment mindset, the great sacrament is education. When we have a problem in America, you can rest assured that it won't be long until Washington writes a new law. The first law they'll write for us is the PSA law. The PSA law, this is where the government hires some cheap advertising agency to create an ad campaign to run in the empty slots on the radio and television. It might be the crash test dummies. It might be rockers against drunk driving. We have people who aren't buckling up. Make a public service announcement. Run it a million times. People aren't eating their vegetables. Make a public service announcement. Run it a million times. People aren't saving enough. Make a public service announcement. Run it a million times. Why? Because our problem is we just don't know. Really, we should save? Wow. Vegetables. Who would have thought? Right? Does anybody not know that vegetables are better for you than ice cream? Is that just shocking truth for somebody here? And yet I imagine a lot of you like me eat more ice cream than you eat vegetables. Because our problem is not educational. Our problem is so very rarely that we don't know enough. Our problem is we don't believe what we know. Our problem is we want what we want. Now, am I against educating people on the abortion issue? Of course not. But what we need is changed hearts. Which brings us to the fourth. The church gets abortion wrong when we say it's a spiritual issue, not a political one. It's a spiritual issue, not a political one. Romans 13 teaches that God gave the state the power of the sword to punish evildoers. Genesis chapter 9, when Noah gets off the ark, teaches that God gave the state the power to punish those who shed innocent blood. When the state fails to protect those who shed innocent blood, is that a spiritual issue or a political issue? Or is it both? This spiritual-political divide doesn't make any sense at all. It is a spiritual issue when the politics is not acting with justice. When the sword that God gave the state to protect evildoers instead is parked outside the abortion mill to protect the evildoers, that's a spiritual issue. You may remember some of the video from the Texas State Legislature. When they were looking at a law that would have had some minor restriction on abortion. And the pro-aborts came out en masse. And they chanted their vile chants. And they called upon their demonic god. It's a spiritual issue, friends. And it's a political issue as well. I got to tell you, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Scottish Presbyterian. I'm such a Scottish Presbyterian. You may not know this about me. And this is a good occasion to answer what you're all thinking about. What does RC stand for? My great-grandfather, his name was Robert Cecil. His son, my grandfather, was Robert C., just the initial. My grandfather and his wife had a little boy. His name was Robert Charles, my father. My father and my mother gave birth to a handsome little boy, Robert Craig. And I gave birth with my wife to an even more handsome little boy, Robert Campbell. So there are five generations in a row where the firstborn son is Robert and then a different C letter. So the truth of the matter is, you can make any scandal you want out of this. I'm not a legal junior. I'm just a junior of convenience. But my great-grandfather was not the first Robert C. in my line. Back in the days of the Reformation, John Knox was forced to flee for his life for fear of the British monarchy. You may remember, if you know much about the English Reformation, it was a tough, tough time. Because of the entanglements and the different family members and the lives and the deaths and the conversions, pretty much you had to check the newspaper every morning to find out whether your country was Catholic or Protestant. Well, during one of those times when the country was Catholic, John Knox had to flee Scotland for his life. And he went to Geneva, where he worked alongside one John Calvin, and labored with him there in Geneva to support and encourage the church there in Geneva. And when things changed again back on the British Isles, Knox was able to go back to Scotland. And when he went back, he set about the business of establishing the Scottish Protestant Church in Scotland. The first man he ordained for gospel ministry in Scotland was Robert Campbell Sproul, my ancestor. Now, I belabor my Scottish and Presbyterian bona fides, because if you know anything about Scottish people and Presbyterian people, it is this. We are a profoundly practical, stern, unemotional people. That's what we are, and I'm the chief of them. But I got to tell you this. When I go to the Mill, Orlando Women's Center in Orlando, it is a pretty ordinary 1950s cinder block house that's been turned into a place of killing. And in the providence of God, in the grace of God, the design is such that the sidewalk, the public sidewalk, is only about 10 yards away from the front door. So we're able to stand there. We're able to preach. And golly, Naz, you wouldn't believe this is the insanity of government. Not only can we preach and be heard inside the building, but the city of Orlando, with their great concern and compassion for people's health, in this building where mothers can have their babies murdered, they may not smoke a cigarette. So often, the girls and their boyfriends are outside smoking while we're preaching. Very ordinary-looking building, ordinary neighborhood in Orlando. And again, I don't see anything. But I feel it, despite my cold-hearted Presbyterian ways. I feel the presence of darkness. I believe that there are demons dancing on that roof. And I pray, Lord, make them mourn. Break their little black hearts by rescuing babies today. It is a profoundly spiritual issue. And the spiritual issue is, in part, that the state is called to protect babies. You know, one of the reasons why people murder their babies is because they don't have to fear prosecution from the government. For every woman who wants to kill her baby, there's another woman who wants to kill her husband. But we don't have 1.2 million husbands being murdered every year. So when you hear people say, it's spiritual, not political, politics never changed anybody's mind. We need conversions, not laws. Ask them that. Should we wait for everybody to be converted before we make murder illegal? Well, no. Well, that's all we're talking about, isn't it? We're talking about the murder of babies. So yes, we need laws that protect these unborn children. This is what God's word says. This is what's supposed to happen. If we had laws, would people still get abortions? Most assuredly. We have laws against murder, but it still happens. Nobody says we should make murder legal because there are some murderers getting hurt in back alley murders. We want to make it clean and antiseptic. Brings me to another objection. Oh, friends, this is so hard for me. When we as a church expose our folly to the world, whether it's Gosnell in Philadelphia, whether it's sex selection abortions, whether it's forced abortions in China, you can count on the Christians getting all up in arms about this kind of abortion, that kind of abortion, this third kind of abortion, or another kind of abortion. As if late-term abortion, as if it makes any difference at all. If the Jews had been killed because of their eye color instead of for being Jewish, would it make any difference? The problem is not that they're killed because they were Jewish. The problem is that they were killed and they're human. The problem with sex selection abortion is not that it's sex selection, but that it's abortion. The problem with late-term abortion is not that it's late-term, but that it's abortion. The problem with dirty, nasty Gosnell abortions is not that it's nasty and dirty. You don't solve that problem with Windex and antiseptic. Don't get distracted. Don't devote yourself to making abortion centers safer, cleaner, better regulated. The goal, friends, is that the babies would be protected. Then there are those inside the church who say it's a political issue, not a spiritual one. And we as the church are supposed to steer clear of politics. There is in my own tradition a small subgenre of Presbyterian folk who actually take this view that the church, as the church, should not speak to this issue because the church is supposed to be about preaching the gospel and saving the lost and prayers and sacraments and things like that. Can you imagine how confused you have to be to get to the place where you're not willing to say it is the prophetic obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim the humanity of God's tiniest image bearers and insist that God's minister of justice should take up its sword to protect them. I understand what those folks are afraid of. I've made this case. We make so many mistakes when we sit down as conservatives and we have policy debates and we act as though a 33% tax rate versus a 30% tax rate is the battle of Armageddon. And how Jesus really wants the 30% tax rate. Jesus doesn't want the 30% tax rate. Jesus, I promise you, wants something under 10%. We're told that in 1 Samuel. But the point is not to argue over these details. The point is to get down to the bottom of the issue. And the bottom of the issue is that babies are being murdered. And the church is called to speak. It's a political issue, not a spiritual issue. No, friends, it is a political issue and it is a spiritual issue. There is no arena in which you should not be busy fighting for life. I get in trouble on the internet all the time because I I not as much as I should. And one of the things, when I go to the mill, the first thing that I do is pray. And the first thing that I pray is in my prayers is I repent. And the first thing I repent for is myself. I get on my knees and I say, Lord, I have gone days without thinking about this, without praying about this. And I should be ashamed to go an hour. As little as I think about this relative to how much I should, I nevertheless often get in trouble because as much as I do think about it, it's so hard not to think about it in light of the news of the day. Vic's statistic up here is absolutely true, that more children are murdered every day than died at the hands of terrorists on September 11th. And every year, on September 11th, I can be counted on somewhere on the internet to say something like this. On this day, more than 3,000 innocent people were killed by terrorists. And on September 12th, 2001, more than 3,000 innocents were killed by terrorists. And on September 13th, 2001, more than 3,000 innocents were killed by terrorists. And every day since then and every day before then, back to 1973. And people are like, thank you, RC, for reminding us of the importance of this issue. No, that's not what they do. They get a little upset. It can be, what was the last one? Some big news story. I can't miss the connections. Whatever the big story of the day is, I always see the connection. People get upset. Because abortion is like hell. From time to time, I've had occasion in conferences to speak on the subject of hell. I've been asked to defend the doctrine of hell. And I've found myself literally unable to think about it for 5 minutes. To really contemplate the reality of what hell is. It's real. It's biblical. But it is so terrible that you can't. No one has the strength of character, a strong enough heart to look it in the face and see it what it is. And that's what abortion is like. It's that ugly. So when people are encouraging you to overcome that weakness and to be willing to look and to be willing to have your heart broken again and again and again, thank them. They're trying to revive our calloused consciences. Easy for me to say this year because my team's not involved. But if you were to measure tomorrow how much mental energy, how much thought and how much time is devoted to the 41st anniversary of the Supreme Court making legalized abortion from conception until birth the law of the land versus how much time, energy, and thought will be given to 2 football games. We're embarrassed. We might make a joke about it. But it is profoundly shameful. Another mistake that we make is we argue this way. What we have to do is change the circumstance of these moms. The reason we have so much abortion in this country is because so many moms are in such terrible predicaments, and we need to fix those predicaments if we have any reason or right to claim to be Christian. Now, friends, I believe in ministering to those who are in need. I believe in the ministry of crisis pregnancy centers. I served on the board of a crisis pregnancy center. When I come to things like this, you know, it wasn't listed on the slide, but among the expenses for this event, I'm going to get a check. I like getting checks. But if you were a crisis pregnancy center having a fundraising dinner, I don't take the check. That's the one time I don't take the check. You ladies, you men working faithfully in these crisis pregnancy centers, you need the money more than I do. You keep it. That's my deal. I'll go anywhere, speak at anybody's CPC for free. Now, I say all that to then turn around and say, we do not have abortion because we have too few CPCs. We do not have abortion because CPCs are not supported enough. We do not have abortion because CPCs are misguided, misdirected, or whatever. We have abortion because we're baby killers. Changing their circumstance will not change their heart. Changing their circumstance will not change their heart. Don't believe, and you've heard, oh my stars, talk about privileged narratives. Talk to the lefty about abortion. Oh, you pro-lifers. You just care about the babies till they're born. There's a couple ways to respond to that. What you're saying to me is that you lefties will continue to murder babies until I start paying for caring for them. We call that hostage taking. That's what you're doing. You're saying that I have an obligation to meet all the needs of all of these babies, or else these moms should have the liberty to kill them. Don't let them get away with that. Secondly, don't let them get away with the lie that we're not doing everything we can. Remember, the people outside pleading with the girl to come down the street to the CPC where everything is free are fighting against the people inside who charge hundreds of dollars for the privilege of having your baby murdered, in addition to the millions of dollars they take from the rest of us through taxes. We're not doing enough. We aren't doing enough. That's not why we don't, that's not an argument for abortion. Then there's this problem. It goes back to the first problem. When you begin to get a sense, just a little sense, because again, it's too dark to look at too closely, but when you begin to get just a little sense of how serious and how real and how big this is, you wake up suddenly and you realize something very important that the church needs to know. We cannot fight this and keep our hands clean. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should be breaking the law. I'm not saying we should be marching on Washington with guns instead of signs. What I am saying is that standing with a sign once a year and writing a check to your local crisis pregnancy center is not going to do it. What you need to know is those strategies, which are clean and safe, will always be followed by least effective. Those strategies which are clean and safe will always be followed by least effective. You have got to go. James tells us that true religion is found in this, visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and remaining unspotted with the world. You know that text, right? I'm afraid with that text we often suffer from what I call the diabolical art of simultaneous translation. The diabolical art of simultaneous translation goes like this. First of all, we make this mistake of thinking that when we open up our Bibles, the devil's like, oh, well, nothing I can do here. I'll go find a weak Christian with a closed Bible to harass. No, no, no. When we open up our Bibles, the devil or one of his minions says, well, let's take a look and see what it has to say. Sits down right beside us to help us with our Bible study. And we read things like, this is pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and remain unspotted with the world. Devil says, yeah. It's a good thing to be nice to widows and orphans. Let's move on to the next text. Now, friends, words have what we call a semantic range. And sentences have semantic ranges. They mean a somewhere in between here and here. You know, if I said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that could mean, it can't mean, let's have popsicles for lunch. That's outside its semantic range. But it can mean a number of different things. And when James says that this is pure and undefiled religion before the Lord to visit widows and orphans in their troubles and to remain unspotted by the world, included in that semantic range is, it's a good thing to be nice to widows and orphans. Absolutely true. But what we've done in this diabolical art of simultaneous translation is simultaneous translation because we've read the actual words of the Bible, but what our mind has heard is something lame and safe. Some variation of the great theme of the Bible, be more nice. Right? Because that's the great theme of the Bible, we're easily tempted into that minor little view. But you know what what James is saying? He's saying this, first of all, that we missed. This is pure religion. Not this is something purely religious people do. Not this is a good thing. This is the essence of what pure religion is. First time I went down to the mill, I took my firstborn daughter with me, and it's when I met my friend John Barros, and I went and I prayed. And I talked to John, encouraged John, and I prayed some more, and after a little while, I went back home. Next time I went down with Darby, Darby's my firstborn, and Darby is a deep and profound blessing. But she has this really awful flaw. She thinks I hung the moon. So we're driving down, and she says, Daddy, this time, are you going to preach? And I thought, oh, I have to disappoint my daughter. I have to not only tell her no, but I've got to explain to her why. And I said to her, I said, darling, I know you love your dad. I know you think I hung the moon. And, you know, it was really great that we got to go down last time and that we got to pray. And I'm really glad that we did. And I want us to be regular about doing this and encourage John. But you have a misunderstanding of who your dad is. I can pray. And I can go all over the world and talk to people who like me enough that they self-consciously made a decision to come hear me. And I can tell them hard things and encourage them to do good things. And I can open up the Bible, explain all this to them. I can do that. But to be a person who can go into a hostile environment where they're not waiting on your every word, and in fact, every word you're saying makes them angry. The person who can do that, that's like this other kind of Christian. That's this kind of person you need to check their back for wings. That's a superhero. Our friend John is a superhero. And I'm glad that we know him. I'm glad that you encourage him and that I encourage him. But Dad is just not that. See, this is me too. And she took it well because she loves me. So we're there, and I'm praying and encouraging John and praying. And John starts to get a little preach going there on the sidewalk. And he's going along, and he's starting, you can tell, to get a little bit weak. His voice is getting a little bit strained. And he's talking through this orange pylon so that he can be better heard inside the building. And I decide, I'm not just going to stand here on the side and pray for him. I'm going to put my arm around him. And I'm going to pray in his ear so that he'll hear me pray. And I'm going to be like those men that held up Moses as their arms. So I went to John as he's preaching, and I put my arm around him, and I'm praying for him. He's such a trickster. And instead of getting strengthened, he starts getting weaker. And he starts lowering that pylon down from his face down to his side so that I had nothing that I could do but to pick it up and to start preaching. You understand that these aren't just hostile people. These are violent, hostile people. These are people who kill people who get in their way and who make them feel guilty. The only thing that gave me peace is before I preached that same day, John told me about the day before. He said, I was here the other day and here yesterday, and this angry man came running out of the mill, and he was, you know, 250 pounds and all muscle, and he got in my face and he said, I'm going to tear you from limb to limb. And you know what John said to him? He said, no, you're not, because you're a coward. That's why you're here. So I was safe. I wrote about one of my trips to the mill, and it was encouragement to a lady who had been wanting to go where she, in a whole different city, and she sent me an email. She said, I've been talking to the leaders of my church and trying to get them to commit to being regular at the mill and to preaching at the mill, and they seem pretty excited about it. They just have one question, and maybe you can answer the question for me. I'll be able to go in and we'll be able to close this deal. They wanted to know if it's safe. Dear madam, so delighted about the progress that you've made. I hope that you will go back to the elders, and I do have an answer for them. Please tell them, of course it's not safe. But if you don't go, it's not safe for the babies. This is what men are called to do. To go into unsafe situations to rescue those who are endangered. That's what pure and undefiled religion is. Friends, you know what a widow is, right? A widow is a woman without a husband to protect her. Is there anybody more a widow than a woman whose husband or boyfriend or father is dragging her to an abortion mill to murder her unborn child? Is there anybody more an orphan than a child whose own mother and father is hiring a medical mercenary to murder it? The text says, go and visit widows and orphans in their trouble. Here's a little secret for you. Want to know where there are widows and orphans in their trouble? They're not at the CPC, where it's safe with your friends. They're at the abortion mill. Go and rescue them and bring them to the CPC. The eighth thing that we get wrong. I'll confess, I can't read people's hearts. But it's just hard not to believe this. I really believe that our indifference to the issue is grounded in this principle that we think it's just them. If 1.2 million white, middle-class babies were being murdered in America, we have a revolution. It's just them. God blessed me profoundly with a great tool to fight against that temptation. She has since gone on to her reward. But my third child, God blessed us with, Shannon, was profoundly disabled. My seventh child, his genetic ancestors hail from Africa. He was rescued from abortion. My eighth child, his genetic ancestors are from Africa. He was rescued from abortion. So when I sit at my dinner table, the olive plants that sit there with me, one because of disability, two because of difficult circumstances, these olive plants, they're the very face of abortion. And they're my children. Imagine sitting down at the table and thinking, looking at your son and your son and your daughter and thinking, if she had been in someone else's womb, if these boys had been somewhere else away from the crisis pregnancy center, they would be dead. And instead, it's my daughter and my sons. It's not just them. It's just us. Because where our genetic ancestors come from has nothing to do with anything. Ninth thing, it's just them, spiritually. Because obviously these must be wicked people. Why should I get myself all worked up when the heathen are destroying their own? Right? If we're in a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent decides they're going to kill each other, that's good for us, right? Except the battle is the battle for the image of God. And not only that, friends, it's not just them spiritually. A recent study has suggested that one out of every six women who procure an abortion in America are members in good standing of evangelical churches. It's another statistic I post regularly on the internet to get us away from this flawed thinking that it's just them. It's not just them, it's us. And as soon as I cite this statistic, I have a flurry of people jumping in and distinguishing between those who profess Christ and those who are really saved. There's one thing we know. If you're really saved, you would never kill your own baby. So these one in six, they're false professors. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. I venture to guess some of you thought that when I just gave you that statistic a few minutes ago. Which demonstrates again that we don't understand our situation. It's absolutely true that by the grace of God, if you have confessed and embraced the finished work of Christ alone, that you are at peace with God, you're indwelt by His Spirit, you are moving from grace to grace, you are becoming daily more like Christ Jesus, and that's a glorious truth. And you can be all of those things and murder your baby. I know a guy. Not well, but I know a guy. This guy has written more songs sung by more Christians in more churches than anybody in the history of the world. This guy was in the most significant position of leadership amongst God's people. This guy was a hero in the fight against the enemies of God. Songs were written about him and his heroism. And he slept with a woman that wasn't his wife. And she got pregnant. And his solution was to murder her husband to hide that fact. And God called this person the friend of God. David. If David could commit murder to cover up his sexual sin, what makes you think it's impossible for a believer to do so? Obviously, it's a horrible thing. It's a wicked thing. It's a grievous sin. It's about as grievous a sin as I could possibly imagine. Which are precisely the kinds of sins that Jesus came to die for. Jesus didn't come to die for the polite sins that we polite people do. In fact, he said expressly that he didn't come to heal the well, but he came to heal the sick. That's us. It's not just them. It's us. You understand, 200,000 babies being murdered by members in good standing of our churches every year. Every year. See, what happens when we make this us versus them is we become the good guys. And we become the great soldiers in the battle. But when we come to understand that we're the them, that we have nothing left to do but to cry out for deliverance from Jesus. We have Him be our champion, and Him win this battle, and Him preserve these babies. We get abortion wrong. Because we don't understand, just like the left, that what we are murderers of babies. So what do? I don't have a lot of notes. These are my notes. Don't have a lot of notes. I just have a lot of reminders. That's a very simple worldview. Whatever the question is, whatever the problem is, any question that begins, what do we do about? It doesn't matter what follows. I already know the answer. What we do is we repent and we believe the gospel. If there's a problem, that's the solution. We repent and we believe the gospel. We repent by turning from our sin, by crying out to God for mercy. And we believe the promises of God, that if we repent, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To believe His promises that the disciples, that the nations will and are being discipled. You know, the Bible says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And Jesus prays, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth. And that means His will be done on earth. Beloved, it's a horrible thing. But Jesus wins. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, You've made us Your Father by giving us the grace to repent and to believe the promises of Your grace in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that You would be pleased to do it again. That every day we would enter more fully into the blackness of our own sin, so that we might enter more fully into the scope and the power and the glory and the beauty of your grace, so that we might believe your gospel. Father, do this for the glory of Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.